1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 27, this is the word of the Lord. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Would you pray with me as we commit this time to the Lord? Our Father, guide us, we pray. Jesus himself promised that his Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would remind us of your truths, would come back and be our counselor, our comforter, our teacher in the word. And so this morning, whether we believe in Christ, whether we walk faithfully with him, or whether we are seeking, or whether we are skeptical, we pray that if you are real, that your spirit would challenge and comfort, convict and repent, and glorify your name. We pray this in Christ. Amen. When I was in California growing up, we lived in a small town of several hundred thousand people. I say that because a small town in California of a couple hundred thousand people would be very, very large here in New England. I picked up one of my good friends, Pastor Godfrey, who is a speaker this year for our middle school winter teen conference, which is where a bunch of people are right now. And we were driving through the towns, and I remember we stopped from the airport. We went to South Medford. This was the city I was in because it was like a 6 a.m. flight landing. We're trying to get him breakfast, and we're driving all around Medford. And I was telling him, we're going to have to go to South Medford, but I live in North Medford. So, you know, just we're going to have to drive around. So we're driving, and we went from the Burger King in South Medford to a Dunkin' Donuts in, like, Central Medford. And Godfrey says, That was like a minute. I was like, yeah. He's like, oh, so towns? How far are towns here? Oh, our city is probably at this point 6 or 7 miles wide. He's like, oh. And I remember, because in California, the cities are, I don't know, 60 or 70 miles wide with a lot more people. And I say that because part of being in a big town, in a small town in a big state like California, I never once knew the name of my elected officials, ever. I never once could tell you my city officials, our mayor, ever. I could never tell you any of our city councilors. I could never even tell you our state representatives or our federal representatives. I could never tell you because it seemed so far away and I didn't care. And part of that led to this other belief that is definitely wrong, at least late, shown by my experience, which is this sort of perception of our elected officials. Now, some of you have run for office, perhaps. Some of you aspire to run for elected office. Some of you were in elected office, perhaps. And I've come to be, because we're in Chinatown, because Boston and Massachusetts is a relatively small state, and because our church is here in the city, in the capital of the state, and we're so close to the state house, and because Chinatown is so politically, oh, exciting, I've had the opportunity to meet pretty much everyone who serves the city of Boston. And city representatives, city councilors, state representatives, state senators, even federal representatives and federal senators. And one thing has struck me as I've learned about them, that my perception was wrong. I figured people join politics for power and money and greed and fame and glory and power. Did I say power? And glory and power. And I think that's perpetuated in our media, is perpetuated by how they're politicians and elected officials are portrayed in TV shows. And I think it's also maybe whether intentionally or not, that perception is added to when we as a culture really look at scandals in our public media, corruption and things like that. But I gotta tell you something. I could not be more wrong. As I've gotten to know our elected officials, I may vehemently disagree on certain stances of principle, philosophy, or morality or policy. I may vehemently disagree, but I've learned one thing. If you are in politics for glory, you will not last. If you're in politics for fame, you will not last. It's not worth it. If you're in politics for money, you'll realize there's a lot of easier ways to make a lot more money than elected office. And so, though I know that doesn't mean every politician is a good egg or a good apple in the barrel, I think the Lord has shown me that this idea that questioning the motives of our elected officials is not only unfounded, but just flat out wrong. And as we think about it as a culture, we have to come to the point of how we deal with those who are in authority or in leadership or power. And I think sometimes our inherent distrust or inherent skepticism about those people. And we're coming to a place in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing the issue of power. And at the very heart of this issue of power are people that have accused him of his false motives, his evil, wicked, self-centered motives for achieving power, for becoming an apostle, for becoming a prophet, a pastor, or a leader. And so this topic brings us to this whole sort of mini-series in the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is a vast book, many chapters with many topics. And as we're doing in our series, we're going through the book, Lord willing, but we're also breaking it down into themes. And we're in a series within 1 Corinthians now about power. How Christians, how the gospel informs our use of power. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but have you ever known anyone who has accused you of having wrong motives for your use of power, for your attainment of power or position? You could be in high school or middle school running for associated student body, and other people say, oh, you just want to win the popularity contest. And frankly, that's probably true, I'll say more than 50% of the time. But they're asking motives. Some students actually really want to make things better. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to work in the associated student body of our residential hall, which is, there's no power. But the point is, there's several thousand people in this residential hall at UCLA. And I got the job not because it was popular, because someone resigned and I had to go in, I interviewed, and I got the job. But there's some people did wonder, you know, why do you attain for office? Maybe you're in a homeowners association, and frankly, you want to be the president of the homeowners association to make some policies. And they'll question your motives. And maybe it's at work. Maybe your peers. Maybe your peers think you're gunning for the promotion. You're positioning yourself for the highest level of pay, for the highest level of getting the credit, for the highest level of becoming important, essential personnel in your office. This came out very recently in my wife's work because of a certain privilege she was recently given. It has to do with I didn't ask her. She's nodding. It has to do with her, she works in near Harvard Square, and, you know, she takes the bus, commutes an hour. But recently, you know, one of her boss's boss kind of talked to her about getting more hours, and my wife's like, well, I can't, you know, mother's hours, and I just really want to be home for the kids, and sure. And he's like, well, you commute an hour. What if we could, what happens if you drove? Well, if I drove, it'd be a 20-minute commute. So, if she drove, you could get an extra hour every time she came to work, which is like, you know, she only works 18 hours, so 3 more hours is a pretty good deal. And so they decided to get her parking in Harvard Square. So she went down to the admin at the front and said, you know, I don't need you to buy me my bus pass, the company bus pass next month, because, you know, I found another means to get there. She's being very low key. And like, oh, that's great. How do you do that? Like, well, I found another way. Well, what do you mean? Oh, found another way. What is that? Like, well, parking. Oh, you're paying for parking? Yeah, it's a decent deal. How much are you paying? Oh, $20 a month. Wow. Where'd you get? Like, well, the company. What? And then just, you know, you can't do that. You can't jump over the line. You can't do that. And I think she quickly just got like, oh, walked away. And then this person and the other person had a good exchange of words. We're friends with the people there and they work here. So maybe they'll come to church one day. So I'd appreciate you being discreet. But the point is, I think people initially is like, why are you getting that? Why are you doing that? And nothing is more heartbreaking to that than when someone comes and says, you know, I want to tell you about my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about hope for eternity. And people question motives. And with good reason. In this day and age, with quote-unquote tele-evangelists, with churches having political scandals, having moral scandals, and financial scandals, it is a serious issue. And so we come to this point. Our topic for this is, how does a person who believes in Christ, is changed by the gospel, use power, particularly when someone accuses you of having selfish motives? Maybe you've been like me. I've definitely accused others. I've just confessed I've done that to almost every other politician who's ran in my city or state growing up. I just confess that sin. Maybe you've done that with other people in your workplace, in your civic life, in maybe in this church. And maybe you've been accused of that yourself. And while much of it is justified, because I think we all struggle with this issue of pride and wanting power for ourselves, we kind of confront this issue. How do you glorify God? How does someone who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, giving his life, use power for the sake of the gospel? How do you deal with the criticism? How do you deal with the accusations? How do you handle power? And if you're not a believer this morning, this is an example of Christ teaching his people to follow him. So this morning, the 3 principles from this long passage that I will only have time to touch upon about the use of power, particularly with criticism. First of all, what is the principle for using power? What is the principle for using power, particularly when someone accuses you of exactly abusing that power? What is the principle that believers in Christ should follow when using power, particularly when someone accuses you and me of using power wrongly or abusing that? Secondly, we will see what is the method of how to apply this principle. And thirdly, we'll see what is the means, where do we get the source, how do we accomplish it. So number one, what is the principle for how a believer in the gospel uses power, especially when accused of abusing it? Secondly, what is the method for following that principle? And thirdly, what is the means of actually doing that principle? And, you know, just because there's 27 verses, you know, I've said that the shorter the passage, the longer the sermon. I think the opposite is true. The longer the passage, the shorter the sermon, because I just don't know how to go deep or impartially. So we're going to do the whole chapter in the next 2 minutes. I'm just kidding. In the next 20 minutes. So let's take a look at the principle. Now, this is the longest chunk of the passage. And again, in this passage, just like much of Corinthians, are some key topics. So I want to throw out the key topics in there, because when you reread it, we might think this is the main topic, but I want you to feel the flow of the context. And you got to hang with me mentally, because this is going to have a long ramp up. For example, a couple weeks ago when I preached on chapter 7, and Pastor Steve preached as well, we talked about divorce, because divorce came up. And indeed, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 comes some of the clearest teaching on divorce. Is it allowable? When would it be allowable? How would it be done in the entire Bible? That being said, the main point of Paul was not teaching for principles of how and when to get divorced. though it's key. In the same passage here, same way, there's a couple passages that come up. First of all, and just throw it out there, is whether or not pastors should get paid. Put it out there right now. Yes, a pastor's preaching on the passage in the Bible about pastors getting paid. But that's not really the heart of it. Okay? The other thing in here, in the beginning part, is about the idea Paul's true apostleship. And this is a huge debate. We're in a part of the country that has a lot of friends in the Catholic faith. And one of the challenges is the definition of an apostle, because the modern view of a Catholic church is that the Pope is the heir of the Apostle Peter. He is truly the ultimate apostle, the vicar, the pontiff. And so we go there, a lot of Protestants go there to talk about papal authority, talk about, you know, pastoral wages and stuff, but that's not the point. The point is, how does Paul respond to accusations of his integrity about power? And he's going to give the example. So here's the main principle. I'm going to try to wrap it for you like a big sleeping bag that is hard to tie up together. We'll tie it together, and I'm going to try to give it to you. Here's the principle. The principle is this. How does a Christian use power? A Christian acknowledges his or her rights to the power and then chooses to lay them aside. A Christian acknowledges his or her rights to using authority or power or privileges, and then strategically, intentionally, chooses to lay those aside. And the ultimate example is Paul himself, because he's using an example, defending his apostleship, talking about the rights of an apostle, the right of a minister of the gospel. And so in that big context now, please take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to see Paul's rhetorical questions. Paul's saying this. He's proving, first of all, he's an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Proof of apostleship. Need to see Jesus. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now again, he's saying apostles have rights. And first point, premise one, I am an apostle. So he's saying, not only am I an apostle, you of all people should know I am an apostle, because your spiritual growth, your faith in Christ, your salvation is proof of me being a servant of God. Now let's continue about those who criticize in verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we, as apostles, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So here we are saying, Paul's like this, apostles have rights. Subpoint one, I'm an apostle. Am I not an apostle? I'm an apostle. Secondly, as an apostle, don't I have rights to eat and drink? What does he mean? Well, he's going to get to the point of, if I have a right to eat and drink, doesn't it mean I need to get paid? If I'm going to spend my working hours preaching the gospel, counseling, pastoring people, planting churches, where am I going to get food to eat and water to drink? Don't I have a right to do that? And then he makes two arguments. The first argument is probably a more emotional, consistent argument. It has to do with consistency. He's like, you know, take a look at the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord. That's James. Not James and John, those brothers, but James, the brother of Jesus, the guy who wrote the book of James. He's a brother of the Lord, and they get paid. They get to buy food and drink from their salary, from their support from the church and the ministry. And Cephas, he's been married. Like, don't I have those rights? So he's kind of going at them. You guys are perfectly fine with those other leaders having all these rights. Aren't I entitled to them? So it's an argument about consistency. But the second one is the real argument, which is the argument by the principle that the worker deserves the wages. And so now let's see these three examples from modern life. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Doesn't a soldier get entitled to be paid for fighting? Putting his life on the line? Doesn't someone who works the ground enjoy some of its fruit? And doesn't those who tend a flock get some of the milk? In verse 8, now we move to the text. Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law say the same? For it is written in the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now this goes back to Deuteronomy 25. It's a principle. And in those days, to kind of take the grain, I'm not a farmer, agricultural guy. This is purely from commentaries. Basically, they would get the grain, but before it could be used for cooking or eating, they would have to take the raw grains and throw it on the threshing floor, and this ox would pull this massive stone around it, and as it walks around, it would crush the grain and separating the chaff or the unusable parts from the edible parts. And the principle in Deuteronomy 25 is this. As the ox is doing it, there's stuff on the ground to eat. And so sometimes people would muzzle the ox, say, no, that's our crop. We're not letting you do that. But God's like, no, don't be cruel to the animal working for your food. So if the ox is pulling that heavy stone, threshing out the grain, and it bends down and wants to eat, don't muzzle it. Let it eat the grain. And then Paul says this, do you really think, as important as oxen are, do you really think the point of that command is about how to treat animals? If animals can eat from their work, that's not even their, it's not the ox's grain, it's not the ox's crop, it's not made for the ox, but if the animal can eat it, what about people? And that's where we see now, continuing in verse 10. Let's pick it up actually at the end of verse 9, where it says, is it for oxen? Is it really the oxen that God is really concerned about here primarily? Verse 10, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope. These are farmer terms, working in the hope of sharing in the crops. And so again, making the argument, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So what have we seen so far? And again, this is subpoint one of three of the main point, but it's a huge chunk of the text, which is why I'm trying to help us see that the flow of the context is this. Someone has accused Paul of his motives. And to make an example, he's willing to even talk about himself. He says, I'm an apostle. Apostles have rights. The other apostles have rights. You give them those rights. And in fact, the Bible says the apostles have rights. The Bible talks about paying the worker his or her wages. Okay, so this is all the first subpoint. What is the first subpoint? How does a believer in Christ and the gospel use power, especially when accused of abusing that power? First subpoint is this. You have to understand that we have rights. We have rights. And yes, I could go on for the next 30 minutes about how pastors should be paid, missionaries should be supported, vocational campus workers for the sake of, you know, the gospel should be paid, and, you know, people that work in the church and people that work as missionaries and people that work in Christian nonprofits should be paid. Could do that. And this is definitely a primary passage. But here's the point Paul says. I make such a big case to prove to you, without any doubt or question, that I deserve to be paid, just so I can tell you, I'm not going to take any money from you at all. And that's where we come to this point. Paul says, when someone accuses him of abusing his power, of trying to have position, how does he use that power? He says, you know what? I have every right to get money from you. I gave my life to you. If an ox can get food, if a soldier gets paid, if a farmer gets crop, if a herder gets milk, don't I, as apostle who've given you the hope of eternal life, don't I have a right to eat like all the other leaders? And the idea, the rhetorical force is, well, yeah, you're right. And Paul says, ha, that's why I'm not going to take anything from you. Take a look now. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more, because we gave you the gospel. But nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Now he's using religious workers. That those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Did we know this? In the Old Testament passages, whenever you're supposed to give a portion of your animals, and you sacrifice the animal to the altar, to, you know, in the Old Testament, and a lot of people, yeah, we'd kill the cow, slaughter the goat, or kill the lamb, and do that. But you know what? That's actually how the priests ate. That was their compensation. That's how they ate food. So, you know, like when a priest's sitting there receiving the sacrifice for the Lord, they cut it, they burn it, the fragrant aroma as an offering to the Lord. But a portion of that meat, a portion of that crop was for the priest, for the Levite. That's how they got their support. And so he's using a religious analogy here. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get they're living by the gospel, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And listen to this language. This is Paul being really emotional. For I would rather die. I would rather die. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So here we have it, friends. How does Paul respond to the criticism? You're just doing this for money, Paul. You and those guys, you just don't want to do real jobs. You just want to go around and kind of be like some of the hucksters of the ancient world, that quote-unquote negative, stereotypical televangelists of the ancient Roman Empire, going around, you know, preying on people's religious sensibilities, preying on sort of these people that are so swayed, the opium of the masses, the religion of the world, so that you can get power, you can get fame, you can get money. That's why, I mean, in fact, you're trying to get paid from us. Is that what you're trying to do? And Paul says, I have every right to get paid. All the other apostles have used these rights. They've got paid. They've been married. They've been all these things. The Old Testament says it. Even right now, the temple workers get it. When they use or sacrifice an animal, they get some of the food. Everyone gets this. And I have absolutely every single right. It is commanded that those who make a living through preaching the gospel should get their wages. And that is exactly why I refuse to take any support from you in this context. Now, this is really important. Really important. We covered this topic a little bit in last year's missions conference, like 16 months ago. So I'm sure you may not remember, because I didn't remember. I had to look it up. But when Paul says, I refuse to take any support from you, any money, I refuse to use this right, we have to understand this in the context of the whole passage of the whole Bible. It is not accurate to say Paul never took money from a church. It's not that Paul is lying. He's writing to the Corinthian church saying, I refuse this right. But in other parts of the Bible, we know that Paul has taken money. And I don't have time to go into that right now, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 20 or so, in Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to 26 or so, you're going to see. In Romans 15, Paul says, by the way, to the Roman church, I plan to come by your way and make no mistake, I'm expecting some financial help from you so I can continue on my journey. He says, get ready to pay me. Get ready to support my team as we go from here. In the Philippians, he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel because he received funds from them. But you know what? When he was in Thessalonica, another city, he didn't take money from the Thessalonians. And when he was here in Corinth, he didn't take money from there. In fact, in Philippians 4, we know that when Paul was in Thessalonica, similar things happened. He said, I'm not going to take any of your money, Thessalonian Christians, because you're accusing me of things. And so instead, I'll take money from the Philippian church. Which should make you feel worse, because you should be paying for this. The whole idea being this, the principle of how to use power, how to assert or how to use the rights that a person has from the gospel's perspective. When someone accuses you of that, what we can do is to intentionally, strategically, either temporarily or indefinitely, choose to lay down that right. That's the principle. When someone accuses you of something, you lay down that right. When we started our after-school ministry, Project Destiny After School, one of the things we tried to realize was to, this is going to cost money. And so in the very beginning of this, several years back when Vernon Chung was the director, starting this brand new ministry, the church graciously letting us see how we might build upon our summer camp ministry, we figured, how are we going to sustain this ministry? Well, we have the right to charge, other agencies charge, sort of things. And so as we minister to this youth in this community, the at-risk youth, quote-unquote, underserved youth as well, and so we decided to charge. We went around, we looked at the Christian after-school programs and the non-Christian, the secular after-school programs, and we underpriced them. And to that degree, a couple things happened. I had some good words from some of those other agencies, because I was letting them know, as a good neighbor, we're starting a program here, and some people were pleased that we're supporting the community. Other people were a little bit unhappy. You're undercutting our price. You're trying to make money, or and kind of carve into our market. And so part of that was a challenge because, you know, we're all trying to serve the community, some explicitly in the name of Christ, others just because of a heart of a compassion for society. And there was a genuine sense from some of the people in the community, and by God's grace, I'm fortunately friends with many of these people. And it's like, you know, are you trying to kind of get in on the business here? And as we proceeded to evaluate a couple years into it, we realized two things. First of all, that there's that sentiment out there that the church is now moving in on after-school programs, you know, and like trying to undercut and stuff like that, trying to get our slice of the pie. And also because, you know, we didn't see students signing up as much. We had like 5 or 6 students for the first 2 years. And so when we were talking about revamping this and giving it, in some sense, really one last try, the boards, the staff was really helpful. It's not financially sustainable. We're going to try one thing. And so when Steve, Lou, and I and some others were cooking, we're just praying and saying, well, no, we just did it for free. Let's just see what happens. Well, by the grace of God, there's nothing wrong charging. In fact, our ESL and other services do charge nominal fees. Okay. And there's great volunteers serving those programs. But because of sort of the political stuff and other things, we just thought, let's just see what happens if we don't pay. And we'll just pray God provides. And many people generously volunteered their time. And so 1 year we said, no more fee. And we thought that students and families would be like, oh, if it's free, it's cheap. It's not worth it. You know, the whole idea of charging someone a nominal fee so they'll show up. You ever done that? I charge you $10 so that you don't ditch me, right? And so we didn't think so. But within that first year, God was gracious to bring just 70, 80 kids. By removing that obstacle and doing that, we were able to, by the grace of God, show that. And now we actually take a humongous hit. Steve Liu's salary, we don't charge a single dime. We have no grants from the government and we don't get grants from the agency. You know who pays? The people who pay, I believe, are those that want to show this community. We're not doing it for the money. We're doing it for the gospel, for the love of Christ, for his glory, and to serve people. And to this day, it's serious faith. And Steve and I talk. I say, you know, if this doesn't work, this ministry has to be revamped. And we rely, not desperately, but almost feels that way when we're recruiting. We rely on the population that can come to this church every weekday afternoon. That's predominantly college students, almost exclusively college students. And so if you're a PDAS counselor, have ever been a PDAS counselor, thank you for your service. Because not only are you helping that student tangibly in their homework and their academic life, not only are you witnessing for the sake of Christ in their life, in our youth ministry, you're also part of how this church can say, you know, we're sorry, we're not trying to take away your business. We're just trying to love people in the name of Jesus. And perhaps there's times we can do this. When the church takes an intentional financial loss. It's not a financial loss, though, for the sake of the kingdom. It's a financial investment for the sake of the kingdom. And so here's this big principle. Paul basically says, when you've been accused, particularly as a Christian, of using power the wrong way, we have to remember that the purpose of power is to serve others. The purpose of accruing power is to serve those that have none. The purpose of influence is to use it on behalf of those who lack it. The purpose of power is to use it to serve other people. And so when someone accuses you or accuses me of that power, we need to intentionally and strategically pray about this radical notion. Don't fight for your right. Rather, assert your right, affirm your right, and then intentionally give up that right. And I think a lot of you, a lot of us in your schooling or your workplaces, you have opportunities to do this. You have opportunities to demonstrate humbly, graciously, with the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives, the accrual of power and wealth. And people might even look at you like, you know, that helpful sound, he's just doing that for power. She's just doing that for attention. Whatever. They're just doing that for position or promotion. Maybe a part of it is, you know, you're going to help your chances for promotion, but a believer in Christ uses their power to affirm it, to maybe potentially assert it, and then lay it down intentionally. Now, how do we do this? Practically, what does that look like? Practically, what do we do? And so we move into these two practical steps of actually how to do this. And so the first principle we saw was, how does a believer in the gospel use power, especially when people have accused them of abusing that? You show them that it's not about the money or the glory or the power because you lay it down. You intentionally give up that right. Well, that's nice, but most of us aren't apostles, even fewer of us, and most of us aren't pastors. So what does that look like? Paul anticipates this and gives us the method. The method that he prescribes is in the next few verses. And let's take a look here now. The method of how to lay down our power, our rights intentionally. Picking it up now in verse 19. For though, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, parentheses, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, close parentheses, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So, if the principle is asserting and affirming the rights and the privileges you have, especially as a believer in Christ, and then using your power to intentionally give that up, what is the method? The method is this. Use your power to become like those you're trying to serve. Use your power. Use my power, use my authority, use my privilege, use my socioeconomic background, use my culture, bicultural skills and savviness, use my experiences, use my education, use all my power to become like those who have no power, to serve them for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul says he became like these four categories. Really three, but he says, to the Jew I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like those under the law. Commentators say he's basically emphasizing that because the Jewish people were under the Old Testament law of God. To the Jews I became like a Jew. To those not under the law, which is Gentiles, which are people that weren't under the Old Testament law of Moses, I became like those not under the law. And so to those who are weak, I became like the weak. That's probably the easiest to grasp for those of us who were here last week when Steve Liu preached, because that's what he preached on. He preached on the weak in faith, those that would be stumbled in their faith if they saw someone doing something that is they thought was wrong. The example Paul used, eating meat sacrificed in pagan worship, isn't that wrong? And Paul went on to say, no, it's not wrong at all. But because someone who I'm preaching the gospel to came out of a life of pagan, you know, sexual orgy worship or pagan idolatry worship, I will gladly never eat meat again in order to help this person fall in love with Jesus. That's what he meant by the weak. So let's talk about this. Then to the Jew, to those under the law, I became like those under the law. To the Gentile, I became like those not under the law. So, for example, one of the things that Paul is famous for preaching is when he ministers to the Gentiles, he said, if you want to become a Christian, a Christ follower, you can do so by putting your faith in Jesus without becoming Jewish. Now, that sounds kind of obvious maybe to some of us, but much of the Old New Testament is about that. The whole book of Galatians is about that. Because people thought, to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, I have to become like a Jewish person, namely for men, to be circumcised. Okay? And so here's Paul preaching, and he's got this guy named Timothy. You might have heard of that because Paul's written some letters to Timothy, and they're in the Bible called 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in this letter to Timothy is a young pastor. And one of the accusations that Paul had for Timothy was this. People said, well, Paul, you just say you don't have to be circumcised because you just don't want to deal with it. And here's Timothy, born in a Greek sort of upbringing. He's a Jewish guy, born in a Greek home. And guess what? For the sake of the gospel, guess what Paul said to Timothy one day? You know, we're going to be going to some synagogues. And the Roman culture here, the Jewish culture, everyone will tell if you're a male, whether you're circumcised or not. And Timothy, you and I both know circumcision doesn't gain you heaven. Circumcision is a work. You don't need to be circumcised. But Paul told Timothy, to win this Jewish people, we need to become like Jewish people. So you know what, Paul? I don't know how much convincing it took. I don't know how much Timothy gladly did it. But Timothy, as a grown man, chose to receive circumcision, a surgical procedure in a part of the body, in order that that would not be an excuse or a stumbling block. You can read about it. Less known, but also in the book of Acts, around chapter 20 to 22, Paul even, when he's talking to people, he'll even shave his head. He actually took a Nazarite vow, and most people don't see this, but I will become a Jew. If you think being circumcised is such a big stumbling block, then I'm gonna take that problem off the table. We'll be back in a week. What great lengths Paul could have said, we're saved by faith alone, not by a work we do. We're saved not by becoming a particular culture like the Jewish, ancient Jewish culture. We're saved by Jesus. And you know what? You better deal with that because we don't have to get circumcised. Leave Timothy alone. And people are saying this to Paul. And Paul's like, okay, I hear your point. Hey, Timothy, come here. Just be a quick second. And Timothy, again, the Bible does not say, did Paul like, trick Timothy? Did Paul persuade Timothy? Did Timothy volunteer it? But it does say that Paul circumcised Timothy. What an example of asserting and affirming the power that one has and choosing to lay it down for the love of other people, to remove an obstacle, to remove a stumbling block so that people could believe without the hindrance of these petty arguments. And I don't mean petty as if it was small. That was a huge argument. But in light of someone coming to faith in Christ, having their sins forgiven, giving up their life of obedience in Jesus Christ, they're willing to do that. Paul said, I will become weak if that's what it takes. I will become a Jew if that's what it takes. I will become like a Gentile. Modern missionary movement, a huge principle. The contextualization idea. Hudson Taylor, probably one of the first famous missionaries who went to China, and one of the first Western missionaries famous for growing his hair long, shaving his head, adopting the clothing, and learning the language of the people he was trying to reach, namely those in inner China. Up through then, the missionaries often would force the people that they're reaching to learn their language, usually French or English or German or something like that, or Swiss. They would force them, which is kind of related to the whole colonial imperialism that is often associated with missions, which is about missionaries go to take over their culture. And so Hudson Taylor goes, let's not have any of that. Let's just go and I'm going to shave my head and we'll shave the front part and grow the long part in the back and put on this clothes. I'm going to learn Mandarin. I'm going to learn Chinese. I'm going to learn whatever the dialect of that day. And that's basic 101 missionary principle now. Almost every missionary knows that if I'm going to become a missionary, actually most people in the church know, if I'm going to go reach someone for the gospel, I need to learn their culture, be a student and a humble learner of their language and their traditions and their values and their history, to respect that so that I may win them. And this is really tricky. But what are you willing to give up? What has God maybe called you to give up in order to you be more effectively able to reach someone for the sake of Jesus? Or let me put it the other way around, especially if you're not a believer this morning. Have you seen someone particularly give up something they have every right to, just so that you would even be sitting here today? Just so that you would have an opportunity to remove the obstacle to hear this news of Jesus? Because people will be accused of abusing their power. There is an inequity to power in this world. And a lot of it resides in Christians, in the so-called Western, sort of European, American world. There's power, imbalance of power, educational power, financial power, resource power, all these things. And Paul says to the Christian, when you're accused of power, especially abusing it, especially when you have this much power, the principle is to choose to lay it down. What's the method? Lay it down to become a servant to the people you are trying to reach. What are some examples? Some of us have high degrees. We're called Dr. So-and-so. Maybe when you go to some parts of our great city here, you don't want to have the word doctor in your name. You're just not trying to, I'm Dr. So-and-so. You just want to be called, Bill. Maybe it would be a hindrance for people to know that you live in a really wealthy part of town, or you have just a vast education, or that you had a privileged upbringing. Maybe those are hindrances. Maybe you choose to lay those down. At the Chinese Mission Convention just this past December, one of the brothers that came there is a person that worked at a little company, especially in the 90s, called Yahoo.com. Just this guy that basically was a .com Silicon Valley just engineer doing his thing. He ended up living in his van for a number of years so he could serve the street people, the homeless. So by nighttime, they knew him as this Asian Chinese guy that just kind of drove up with his van and lives there. That's how they knew him. But during the day, he works, puts on his suit and goes to work at yahoo.com. How can you and I do some crazy radical stuff? It's not a condescending, it's not sort of a, I will lower myself to you. It is an intentional, humble choice to say, God has given me privilege and power, and I don't know why, except that I will be glad to lay it down to become like others for the sake of them hearing the gospel. This works in parenting. This works in relationships and marriages. This principle is huge everywhere. Anytime there's power. This works in leadership. Anytime there's power, the principle here is to lay down your power. That is the method. And so this gets really practical, but it's as infinitely varied as our fields of study and work. You know your field better. You know your neighborhood better. You know where you're studying and going to school. You gotta work this out in your own small groups, in your own conversations. You've gotta say, God in heaven, Father, how can I, or maybe, how can I become like others, laying down my rights and privileges totally that I deserve and have earned or even maybe have worked hard for, that I may serve people? And again, the easy place to figure out is, where do people accuse you? Where do people, you know, you, for your motives, for your income, for your home, for your wealth, for your privilege? Where do people look at you and go, ch? It's a theological term. Where do they do the ch to you? You just want to be rich. You just want to be, you know, a wealthy doctor. You just want to be a business. You just want to start your own company. You just want to be famous for having a startup. Whatever it is people accuse, do you understand? That is the perfect opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus makes us different. That Jesus is different. So, that's the principle, to use our power by choosing to lay it aside strategically. What's the method? The method is using that power to become like those with less power, to serve them. So what's the means? How do we do this in terms of actually following that method? That sounds really hard. It sounds really difficult. And this is the last part of this text here this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Please come back now. Beginning now in verse 24, we will see the means of how we actually can accomplish this. And if you've been with me so far, thank you so much. This is a long passage, and I pray that God would encourage you through these words. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul says the means of how to apply the method of the principle. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not beat as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is the means? There's two means I believe this passage gives us. And there are other things to be said, but the two means, first of all, is this. I would say, first of all, what is the means to consistently and intentionally lay down your rights in exactly the pace people accuse you or me of? It's this one. You must plan for it with self-control. You must decide ahead of time to live with a certain amount of discipline. You must exercise self-control days, weeks, months, maybe years before that day when that attack on your character will come. And because of a certain lifestyle you've chosen to live beforehand, through self-control, the enabling of the Holy Spirit at that point, when that pivotal, defining opportunity comes, you and I can lay down that right. It's not like you just lay down the right on a spontaneous Holy Spirit whim. Oh, I'm going to lay down that right there. It's a lifestyle choice. It's an act of discipline. It is buffeting your body. Now, a lot of Christians know this passage. It's whenever it's marathon running time, people put this quote at the bottom of their marathon running support. Oh, I run for the prize. And a lot of Christians know this, and a lot of Christian athlete organizations, great organizations, they use these verses because this is about the physical training of the body, similar to the spiritual training. And it's a important principle, transferable to all sorts of things, definitely athletics. But what is the context? What is the situation where Paul resorts to this rigorous athletic training that they use in the ancient Isthmian games in Corinth? When does Paul pull out the, well, when they train for the Olympic games in the Isthmian, I'm not mispronouncing it, it's like Isthmian games, that's what the historians tell us. When does Paul pull out this like awesome Olympic analogy of risk, discipline and stuff? Not when you're facing temptation, though we might think it is. Not when you're trying to fight for purity, though we might think that's the battle. Not when you're dealing with, difficult people. No. He's bringing in the height, the ultimate example of self-control in that culture when you need to lay down your right. Because according to Paul, That's harder than fighting for purity. That's harder than trying to live generously and not being greedy. That's harder than fighting all the hardest. When do you need to think like an Olympic athlete? Well, you're going to lay down your right, because friend, that is not a spontaneous thing. You train for days, weeks, months, years, laying down our rights in small, daily, mundane ways, which are never noticed by people, so that when that opportunity comes, when the Lord says you're the president of this company, you could assert yourself, you are fully in normal character. You just say, oh, I don't need that. California has a very funny governor right now. And true to form, I had no idea who he was. Except I was in California last week and I talked to my brother. And I don't even know the governor's name. Some of you know. What's the governor's name in California? Too late. Okay. So he's like a 70-year-old man. The funny thing is, he was, my brother Elijah was telling me, he was governor way beforehand. Like, he's like, you know, I don't remember. I just confessed my sins. I don't remember who they are. But I just know the governator. That's all I know. But three or four governors before him, this guy was governor. And so now he's back because the state's a mess financially. But I was asking my brother, actually, we're doing really good. He's a teacher, public school teacher. So obviously dealing with finances. And I said, so what's the deal? What's going on? He's like, oh, this governor's like crazy. He's like, mansion? I don't need the mansion. Issues, problems, I don't need these things. My brother says this, you know, Enoch, dude, he flies Southwest. The governor of the state of California flies Southwest. He waits in line, gets a little, whatever, plasticky thing and goes to the cow herd thing and sits down. He's the governor. And he's like, I said, why? He's like, because he doesn't care. That's just how he is. They brought him in to be super, super fiscally conservative and stringent, and he doesn't care. He's just laying down all the rights. You think if you just know who he was, it's not very surprising. And the same is true for many of you. Some of the people that you and I know that we really respect, who have risen to prominent places of influence, I think precious few get there through elbowing and forcing their way. A lot of the times, secular world, Christian world, whatever, a lot of the people get there because they have demonstrated a lifetime pattern of using power carefully, judiciously, humbly, for the service of others. The only way that we will ever do this is not a commitment one Sunday and then tomorrow Monday, I'm going to lay down on my power. Maybe you can, by the Holy Spirit, anything is possible. But the analogy Paul uses is training. Now look at this. Verse 24, in a race, all runners won, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. He's not saying, so beat everyone else up. He's saying in those days, they're all individual competitions. And so you have to always be the one thinking you have to win. And he says, I'm not going to beat the air or run aimlessly. I'm actually going to train for boxing by actually sparring real people. So I discipline my body to get it under self-control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified. And there's a tension here we don't have time to get into, but Paul lived with a real concern that I might forfeit my eternal rewards by not laying down my power when the time comes. And there's a tension there, I know. We talk about eternal security, being saved, once saved, always saved, all those sorts of things. But the key thing in this passage is to train, be disciplined, recognize the long self-control that it's going to take. Where do we get the means? By exercising self-control so that we can do the method of laying our power down to become like those we're serving because of the principle that a Christian uses power by laying it down. So that's the first means, means of doing this. What's the second means? Well, the second means deals with how people feel like now. This might be like, wow, that's going to take a lot of discipline. But no, this is the second means. And the second means is this. The only way we're going to do this is if we draw from a commitment for Jesus, a passion for His glory, and for people to know His name. Now, that may sound super spiritual, but actually, it's the only way to potentially live a life like this. And we see this sprinkled throughout the entire passage. Take a look at verse 15. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing to secure them, because I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Verse 16. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Coming down here now, in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And verse 26 or 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is committed, not because he's a super disciplined guy, because he wants to please his master, Jesus. He wants to honor him. and obey him. And if we struggle with this, perhaps the Lord's Supper is the perfect image. I suppose if Jesus was on the cross, he might have thought this way. This is speculation. I'm not saying he said this, but someone could say this is true of Jesus as hanging there on the cross. Am I not the Son of God? Yes. Am I not the King of the universe? Yes. Do I not have the right to have everyone mocking me right now while I'm naked, bleeding on a cross, have everyone bow before me, declare me the King of Kings? Yes. Do I not have right for the worship of every man, woman, and child in this world? Yes. And what does Jesus do with his power? He chooses to lay it down for the sake of others. By the way, what is the number one criticism everyone accused of Jesus? The Pharisees, you're trying to get power. You're trying to get people to follow you. You just want people to like you and love you. The irony is that Jesus deserves all that. But the brilliance of it is that he attained that by laying down his power in the exact way Paul says here. Friends, this is the God we worship. If we're going to follow Jesus, this is the hard choices that his Holy Spirit will enable us to make. In your life, in this room, we're in the city of Boston. Many of you are here students or been students or will be students in these great universities, in these great jobs, in these great industries, in these great companies. We are privileged. And there may come a day when someone accuses you, well, you're just privileged. You just had a nice upper middle class thing, or you had an easy life. And there's an opportunity to choose at that precise time, because of the discipline we live by now, to say, I see, you think I'm doing this for my own glory at work. You think I'm doing this so my boss likes me more, just so I can get more money. You think I'm doing this for that. There's an opportunity to humbly and graciously say, no, that's not why I'm doing it. In fact, I'll do it for you for free. Or in fact, I'll do it and I won't even tell anyone I did it. In fact, I'll even do it and be passed over for what is rightfully mine. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he calls his people to do. Let's bow our heads. And at this time, if you are helping to serve the Lord's Supper, I invite you to join me at the front by the Lord's table.